We have great opportunities here to sing hymns and songs from all the way from we sang a psalm this morning to hymns from the 1700s and 1800s. Have you ever wondered, though, as we look at worship and what we are doing here, what are we going to sing in heaven? What songs will we sing to Christ on the throne? Many people have their own speculations or their own preferences. I've heard those that say that we will sing Amazing Grace or their favorite hymn or their favorite psalm. And yet, did you know that we actually have in Scripture some of what will be sung in heaven? In fact, in Revelation chapter 15, we are told of two songs, two hymns, that are being sung in heaven. One is a new song, known as the Song of the Lamb. We don't know the full version of that. But the other one is the Song of Moses, which is our text for today. Now, I think that it was good to study this, not merely because we are in Exodus 15 for where we are going through Exodus, but if we're going to be singing this in heaven, we probably should be familiar with it before we get there, right? What sort of things are we to praise God for? How is it that we ought to worship Him? And this morning we're looking at a passage. This is not a passage in which people are gathered for formal worship. It doesn't have the same rules applied to tabernacle worship or to corporate worship. But there is spontaneous worship that occurs in Exodus 15. And we learn some things about worship here. We don't learn everything we need to know about worship, but we learn a few important things from a song that we are going to be singing in heaven. And so, let's look at this. Let's see what sort of song, what sort of worship has such divine approval that it will be incorporated into the worship of heaven. Before we read our passage this morning, let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Not merely that we'd hear words in our ears and know what they mean, but that the Spirit would be present, guiding us into all truth, illuminating the meaning of these words so that they might be taken to heart, that we might know these words, believe these words, love these words, and Lord, that we might be affected and changed. I pray that no one would hear this, the word of God, and walk away unchanged. Lord, do this morning through your Spirit, the glory of your Son, by the great plan of the Father, and this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at Exodus this morning, Exodus chapter 15. We'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 21. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The depths concealed in the heart of the sea, congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in wondrous deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have ceased. The inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. As we look at this spontaneous worship that breaks out among the people, I want us to learn a few things about worship that we can gain from looking at Exodus 15 this morning. In fact, I want to, at first, for our first point, draw your attention to two very obvious facts. It doesn't take a lot to see the two things I'm going to point out to you. First of all, I want to point out to you that Exodus 15 follows Exodus 14. Comes right after. And what was Exodus 14? The salvation of the people of God from the Egyptians in the Red Sea. After that happens, after salvation is accomplished by God, you have only to watch and he will fight for you. After that happens, Exodus 15 happens. And here's the second thing in order to establish what my first point will be. And that is, the first word of Exodus 15 is "then." That one word means this is what happened right after this, right? Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once spent a 2-sermon series on 2 words in Ephesians. I'm not going to belabor the point this much for one word in Exodus 15, but maybe just for my first point, this word is sufficient. And that is that worship, and the worship we see here, is a reaction. It is awe-filled reaction to the work of God. The nature of what worship is wrapped up in that one word, "then." This is what follows, seeing the wondrous and awesome works of God. So here's the first point. Worship is awe-filled reaction. Worship is awe-filled reaction. God acted, and then they saw and they understood who God was when he did that. They saw the salvation of the Lord. That's what they were told. You will see the salvation of the Lord. And what is the reaction? They worship and they praise. This is important because worship is not us doing something to make God react to us. Instead, it is a reaction to what God is doing. And we confess that God is the first mover. He created us without any of our help. That's what we sang from Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, right? What was your part in helping God make you? Nothing, right? He did it. He acted. He is our creator. What did we do in order to redeem ourselves? Did you help with Jesus on the cross and the work that he did through his entire life of living a perfect life? No, he did it. And we react to it. What help did the Israelites give to God to do this miracle in the Red Sea? They did not build any dams. They did not blow from the side. They weren't out of breath at the end of this. They did nothing. Right? They saw the salvation of the Lord and they reacted to it. And we need to be reminded of this because we can be tempted to turn worship into something that it is not, that Exodus 15 does not teach us that it is. For many, worship is not awe-filled reaction to God, but it's about them. It's about about conjuring God down. It's about their emotions or their preferences or their comforts or the things that they want to hear, not the things that they don't want to hear. We are tempted to make worship about us. But if worship is all filled reaction to God, we must also remember that God is the audience for that worship. It is God-centered. It should not be that we come to the end of a worship service and we think, the only question that we have to ask was, now was that pleasing to me? Our question should be, is what was said God-honoring? Was it pleasing to God? Or was he sung of correctly and accurately and spiritedly? Was he prayed to reverently and truly? Was he given my true and right attention? Now, we gain from worship. We should get a lot from worship. We come asking to be filled. We come with our burdens. We come asking to have more grace. We come to be filled with the promises of God. Our worship, though, in all of that, even coming to be filled, should be God-centered and God-directed and God-oriented, not us and centered and oriented and directed. We need worship and we need God's word, but let us acknowledge that we are reacting at the invitation of God. How did the worship service begin? The call to worship. He invited us to worship. This wasn't our idea. You know, there wasn't a bunch of people sitting around one day and saying, you know, Sundays are kind of boring. We need to find something to do. And before football, they said, well, let's worship, right? This isn't our idea. This is God's direction. But we are told, remember him one day in seven to come to worship. We are reacting to the invitation of God. Read through the Psalms. How many times does it say, praise the Lord, worship the Lord, bless his name? It's a command. We are reacting to him. Worship is reaction to God. It must be God-centered. And it must have the starting place of him in his work and in his person, in his action and in his commands. So this worship then is the necessary result of salvation. There's no such thing then as someone who has been saved who has no desire to worship at all. If you had seen this, if your eyes had seen the salvation of the Lord in Exodus 14, you're going to react to it. There's either going to be terror, there's going to be dancing like there was with Miriam, there's going to be a song that's sung by some. You're going to have some sort of reaction to this if you see the salvation of the Lord. We will be filled with awe, and when you are awe filled, you react to God, and that is what worship is. It's awe filled reaction to the work and the person of God. And in fact, that's the other two things that we have to learn from Exodus 15 here of what worship is. Worship then is glorifying God in who he is and what he has done. First, worship is glorifying who God is. That's the first element. And it can't be divorced from the second, but we're going to start there. Look at verses 2 and 3 and you see some of this coming out in their worship. He says in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, or Yahweh, is his name. They acknowledge who God is first. The fact that it was his strength. The fact that it was his work. Who he is. They even say that he is a warrior, perhaps your translation says if it's different. He is a man of war. They're describing who he is. This is something that the people of God are reminded of every now and then. Joshua 5, verse 13 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. You have Joshua going out, about to fight the battle of Jericho. And who does he encounter? The commander of the Lord's army, in whom we learn later. In fact, he receives worship, and it is the word of God himself. It's God himself standing there. And pre-incarnate Christ is how I would describe it. But Joshua 5:13, it says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Is that our picture of God? That's a picture that Moses and the people are singing about. That's the picture that Joshua saw with his own eyes. It was a man with his sword drawn. Thank God that he is a man of war, because Moses thanked God that he was a man of war. In fact, he'll address the sword in his hand in verse 6 and verse 12. In your right hand, in contrast to the hands of the Egyptians. It's beautiful, poetic interaction there. But notice too, he's not just any warrior. He's not just any man of war. Do you notice in verse 2 and 3 how many, going back to your English grammar, how many possessive pronouns there are in those two verses? He is my strength. He is my song. He is my salvation. This is my God. You know, John Wesley, Presbyterians are allowed to quote John Wesley too. John Wesley said that there is a lot of theology in the personal pronouns. There is a big difference between someone who says Christ died for sins and Christ died for my sins. Between somebody who says Christ is the Savior and Christ is my Savior and my Lord. And even as they're confessing this, there's a bit of irony and humor in this, I think, that we're supposed to see. What were the Israelites doing right before the salvation that they saw? They go to Moses and they say, we should have just died in Egypt, right? Why did you take, we never wanted to leave. And then they see this, and now they, that's my God, right? You know, it reminds me, they're taking personal ownership of him then. You know, it reminds me of you ever have that a kid when you were growing up in elementary school or even into high school that would just sit there and complain about their mom, right? Oh, my mom's not going to let me go out with you guys this weekend. My mom is so strict. Yeah, she just doesn't let me have any fun. She's so mean. And then the kid next to them will say, yeah, man, your mom's the worst. And be like, you watch your mouth. That's my mom you're talking about, right? That's like the Israelites here, right? They'll complain about God, but the minute they see him, they say, oh, that's my God. He did that. He destroyed them, right? Even with how much Israel would complain, in that moment they said, this is my God, this is my strength, this is my song. And I think when we put that together with the fact that God is a man of war, perhaps a picture we haven't thought about, why is that good news? He's a man of war, but he's my man of war. He's my warrior. Does that picture cheer you? It should. It causes them to break out into song, right? When I was younger, I saw my share of Westerns. I'd usually only pick up like half of them on TV. But I remember this one that the ending just sticks out to me. It was a John Wayne movie, and his grandson, who didn't really know him, had been kidnapped years ago, and he goes to rescue them. It was called Big Jake or something like that. And he goes, and he finds the kid, and there's two bad guys that are there, and John Wayne, gun in hand, ends up killing these two guys who had kidnapped his grandson, were on the verge of killing him and had tortured him and kidnapped him and held him prisoner. And the minute that he does that, you point to the kids with a camera and the kid has this huge smile on his face, right? The kid is excited to see this and he goes up to John Wayne after he had just killed that bad guy and he says, are you my grandpa? And there's this joy on his face because his grandpa was a warrior who came to save him, right? We might say, you know, what stops a bad man with a gun? A good guy with a gun. Why does that story repeat so often? Right? It seems to be an archetype that's in every genre, in every culture of the warrior person that comes in to save the people that are being held hostage by a bad warrior. It seems to be echoes of the greatest and the perfect of those stories, doesn't it? The perfect one that we see here in Exodus 15. Nobody can hold the candle, not even John Wayne, to the fact that God is a man of war. He is a warrior who saves and redeems his people. It is good news that, like in Joshua 5, that he's standing with the sword in his hand. It is good news to the people of God, to the evil one who has beaten a child and never been reported. God has a sword in his hand. He is the God of justice, a man of war. To the rapist who's never been caught by the police, there is God with a sword in his hand. He is the God of justice. To all of God's people who face the forces of evil and misery and death that chase after them, just as Pharaoh chased after God's people through the Red Sea, It is good news that for Satan and his forces, God has a sword in his hand because the Lord is a warrior and he is my warrior. Does that put any awe in your heart to know of him that way, to know his person and his who he is, his identity is that he is my God? That's what they say. This is my God. For every Christian, when they hear descriptions of God, the personal pronouns, I think, need to come into play. How can you hear that our God is the help of the helpless, that he regards the aged, that he helps the young, that he is the forgiver of sinners and the punisher of the wicked? How can you not hear that God is the one who helps you when you cannot stand, the one who will correct all the miseries of this world, the one who will make right everything that is made wrong, who has triumphed over all of his enemies, even death itself, and not have a swell in your heart saying, that's my God? If there's no swelling in your heart at the descriptions of God that we find throughout the Psalms like that was, then there's a problem with our personal pronouns. They knew their personal pronouns. My God did this. And when they identify who he was, the rest of the song then focuses on what he did. Because who God is flows into what he does. You can't divorce those two. So looking at the third and final point about worship is glorifying God in what he did. That's what we learn about worship in Exodus 15. Look at, again, you see in verse 6 and 12, there's a story that's being told after the description of who God is. It's a storyteller song. It's almost like some of the songs, if Bill McCoy does the special music, right? There's a story that's going throughout the song. That's a biblical genre. That's what they're doing. They're telling the story, and you almost feel the swelling up of awe and excitement that this is my God who has done this. They get to verse 6 and they said, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand shatters the enemy. Now, they're also going to mention verse 8, the blast of your nostrils. This is not because the Israelites thought that God was like a 20-foot man or that he literally had a human right hand or a literal nostril. This is a poetic way of connecting who God is with what he is doing. It's not just that God is mighty. They're saying, and your power was used to do this, right? Your right hand, not only do you have power, but you used it to shatter the enemy. Not only do you have power over the forces of nature, you use that power to pile them up and the floods that were in a heap. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Not only that, they say, this is the direct work of your hand in verse 17. You will bring them in and you will plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. We must have a full picture of our Lord. He is a warrior. The deliverer is a man of war. And he's also the judge over the nations, but he's also the builder of a shelter. He is the gardener who's planting his people in the world. And this is a way for them to say, the works of his hands are worthy of praise, are they not? His justice is worthy of praise, how he acts for justice. The hands that plant them are worthy of praise. We have to be thankful. And the story of salvation is about God's personal works. There's a lot that we can mine from this text. We're only hitting the highlights in a sense. But notice, what are these works too? They're what God has done for them. They're not detached from them. They're not, I heard that you did something with my fathers, and so you're my father's God. It's my father's God also did this for me. He saved me. What do we rehearse when we are rehearsing the worship that will be in heaven when we sing here in the congregation? What are we rehearsing? Things that we know ourselves. Not just that God is a Savior, but that he's my Savior, right? When we sang Amazing Grace last week, John Newton wrote the words, God saved a wretch like me. David said, God has saved me from my enemies. Our worship and our singing should include how God saved me, his story of how the story of Christ and the gospel impacted us and rewrote our personal stories. Our worship then must necessarily include the acts that God has done for us, not merely in the past to others, but to us. When you sing, "I once was lost, but now I'm found," what are we to do? We are to project our own lostness into that song. So it is a personal song. It's not just what John Newton said about himself. It's what I experienced when I was lost. And then I was found by him. It's personal. That's what my God did to me, not just a God did to Newton. My favorite hymn is "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Because when I sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." There are times in my life, there are sins that come to mind that I place in those words. That line always stings to sing. And then it feels so great then to sing, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." The "me" there isn't the hymn writer, it's me. We personally connect with what God has done for us in our worship. We need the personal pronouns because it's an awe-filled reaction to who God is and what he did. He's my Savior. He saved me. As we remember the story of redemption, even as we remember the Red Sea, as we remember the cross, that is what he did, not just for somebody, not just in the past, but for me and today. Because even as they're singing of this salvation, we know it's a picture of the greater salvation that will come, where judgment and salvation will meet in the cross, when they fall on Christ, when everything that I deserved because I was an Egyptian in my heart falls on Christ, that he might make me his son to rise on the other side like Israel. It's a reaction then that we have to the cross should be even greater than the reaction that the people of Israel had to the Red Sea. What a picture then Exodus 15 is. There is joy. You can feel their hearts swelling as they sing this song. It even causes Miriam to dance, right? Now, this isn't called worship service. This isn't the tabernacle worship. This is spontaneous worship. And it causes them to be overflowing with this reaction. Sometimes, have you ever felt a little restricted in your own culture when you see a Christian from another culture that will just spontaneously break into worship? You know, I remember when I was interacting, it was 10 years ago, with an African immigrant, and he was a Christian pastor who had come over from Kenya, and I told him about a prayer request that I had had and how God had seen me through that trial. And you know what he did? He said, "Praise the Lord." And he broke into the doxology. And I thought, wow, I thought that's reserved for Sunday morning, right? Worship was spontaneous with him. It was awe-filled reaction that, wow, listen to what God has done. Let's praise him, right? That's what's happening here. This was probably not the Lord's Day here. This was not a called worship service. This was spontaneous. You know what that teaches us? Worship is not something that we reserve just for today. This is the day when we can come together and experience it together, but it's spontaneous, an awe-filled reaction. If you feel in awe of your God, you should worship him then. And you know what? It's not just for we have elder-led worship here, right? That doesn't mean that it's just the elders that are worshiping. What does Miriam do? She worships too. What song is she singing? The same song, right? She's singing the same song as the men are singing. It's a salvation that comes to all people. Man, male, female. The Middle Eastern people that were in the culture of Israel that came out, the North African people that were coming with them, the Egyptians that came with them, and they celebrate and they worship. Exodus 15 doesn't give us a complete guide to worship. You wouldn't have the next three books of the Bible if that were the case. You wouldn't have the New Testament instructions if that was the case. But it does give us something to think about. It gives us some important basics, doesn't it? Worship is a reaction to seeing the salvation of the Lord. Worship is us reacting to who God is. Worship is our reaction to what God has done. This is what we react to in worship. It's not about us, but it's about what God has done for us that's affected us. And it isn't just about the past. It isn't merely what's going to happen in the future. It affects us now, even as we rehearse for the songs that we will sing in heaven. Is that for you? Is that your God? I pray that it is. I pray that the personal pronouns are involved with who God is for you. For he is a man of war against evil in the world. And in fact, the reason that we evangelize is so that worship would exist, that more may learn the song that fits us for heaven. We call the world to know this is our God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, you are mighty. Lord, you are gracious. Lord, you are able. And Lord, we come this morning to react to who you are. Lord, you are the sovereign one. Lord, you are the gracious and holy one. You are the just one. And Lord, we come to react to what you have done. Lord, many of us can recite the story of when we were wandering and you brought us near. Lord, we can recite the work that you have done, that you're not merely the savior of sins, of sinners, but of us who are sinners. Lord, we pray that you would continue to fill us with awe at who you are and what you have done. Lord, aid us in our worship that it might spill over, not merely to be here on Sunday morning, but throughout the week as we call others to know the song of our God. And this we pray, and in the name of the one who saved us, our Savior, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.